here. Also, I forgot to announce that if you are a member, to check your inbox today. We have a members' meeting on the 18th of this month, and you should receive minutes from the last meeting and an agenda for this one. So, just a heads up about that. I want to start with a true or false quiz. I'm going to give three statements. One is true, two are false, and the dilemma is you have to try and figure out, well, what one is actually true. You can confirm, because I'm going to go back over the three statements, and you put your hand up for the one that you believe is true. Here are the statements. Golf balls have 300 to 500 dimples on them. Butterflies taste things with their wings. South Africa has two capital cities. So, which ones are false? Which one is true? I'll go over them again. You put your hand up for the one that you think is true. Golf balls have 300 to 500 dimples. Put your hand up if you think that's true. Okay. Butterflies taste things with their wings. South Africa has two capital cities. And hands up if you didn't put your hand up. That's okay. Let me go through the answers to tell you. Golf balls have 300 to 500 dimples. It's actually true. So if you put your hand up, yeah, some people celebrate there, you're allowed to. Butterflies taste things with their wings is false because they taste things with their feet. I know, quite cool. And South Africa has three capital cities, would you believe? Bloemfontein, Cape Town and Pretoria. So, well done if you got that correct. Now, that's a bit of fun because it's part of a quiz, right? But what if it had been a bit more life-threatening and you had to spot the truth? So if I was to show you three pills and only one of them could save you. Or you're on a plane and the plane is going down. You're about to crash. There are three bags on the plane. Only one of them is a parachute. How do you figure out what the true bag is? As we read our passage in 2 Peter this morning, this is what we're faced with. True and false. In our first section, Peter wants to show what is true, why it's true. And then he spends chapter 2 showing us what is false. So let's see the true first of all. See, we need to remind ourselves that this is one letter from start to finish. We have these cleverly put in chapter headings and verses and titles so that we can memorize some, we can reference easier. But these were added in at a later date. So this is one letter. It's following on from what Michael shared last week. Knowing Jesus is power, knowing Jesus is purpose. And so as a church, we follow him. We don't follow something made up. We follow truth, the one who defined himself as truth personified. And Peter wants us to get this as we read verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right, so Peter wants the readers to grasp that Jesus is real, Jesus is true. He's not made up for the crack. It's not to give us something to do on a Sunday or to gain power, as some people might tell you, why religion and Christianity exists. No, the power belongs to Jesus. And Peter knows because he saw it with his own eyes. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you can read that in three of the Gospel accounts, but in Matthew 17, we read this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Peter got to see. He was an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus. The majesty. His kingly glory revealed. It's maybe like, you know, if you're in an argument with someone and you're sharing a story and someone says, yeah, but you weren't even there. Peter's saying, yeah, I was. And even as we spend time looking at this historical document of the Bible, we can think of how we can engage with other things from history. So this week, people marked 80 years of D-Day. If you go back further, World War I, if I'm correct, there's no more living veterans from that time in history. Therefore, in order to understand and see what actually happened, we need to trust the eyewitness accounts, right, that have been passed down and passed on to us. That you want someone who was there. You want it to be reliable. You want it to be firsthand. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, you can trust me. I was there. And it's not just me. He says, we. Peter's saying, it's why I was a failure. I'm now forgiven. I'm living life with a purpose and the power of Jesus living in me. I'm an eyewitness. But more than that, I'm an ear witness. Look at verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. There's something significant, isn't there, about being at a moment, hearing something yourself. You know, so like going to a gig, saw people dandering to a gig in Ormo Park. I mean, it's going to be better than listening to the same song on your earpods in your bedroom on Spotify. Or being there whenever Martin Luther King Jr. did his I Have a Dream speech. It's better than just listening to it on YouTube, isn't it? And Peter's saying, I've heard this with my own ears. I heard God say, Jesus is my guy. He's the one. And if God's pleased with him, that'll do for me. Notice the experience he's trying to communicate. Verse 18. Born from heaven. The holy mountain. Like it was a transcendent experience. And Peter's saying, I'm writing, like this is true. You can bet your life on it. But don't just take my word for it, Peter says. Yeah, I saw it. Yeah, I heard it. I was an eyewitness, an ear witness. But actually, there were other old witnesses. Look at verse 19. We have the prophetic word, the prophet's words, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 is so key for us to grasp as Christians. Nothing in this book is there because of the will of man, but men spoke as God, through his Spirit, carried them along. Inspired by God, written by man. And I do find it incredible that God would choose to use us. Like, let's be honest, would it not be easier if he just chucked a book from heaven that was written by angels? Right? There you go. There it is. That's not how God does things. He takes joy in using his creation to share his glory and make himself known. It's why God inspired over a period of time spanning roughly 1,500 years, using over 40 different authors, people from different backgrounds and cultures, people with different jobs and responsibilities, writing in different ways, and yet it all holds together as one book, one story, about one God pursuing his people through the one God-man, Jesus Christ. It's incredible. We shouldn't take it for granted. This message is received. It's not achieved. We don't have to make it up. Like, this is God's message given for all people and given through his people. And we are to pay attention to it because the image that Peter shows us and gives for us is light in the darkness. That's what this word is. It's light in the darkness that we face. And he uses this imagery of the day dawning, referring to the second coming of Jesus again, and the morning star rising in our hearts. So this idea that the return of Jesus will marry the objectively true promises of God with our own subjective belief in them. See, the words of the prophets, also known as their prophetic word, weren't just given the words and the experience, they were also given the interpretation of it. The example that I read was with Jeremiah. Not only did he see an almond branch in a boiling pot, but God told him what these two visions meant. And so in that way, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And so Peter's trying to get us to grasp here, because of the prophetic word, right, the Old Testament, and the apostolic words, so the apostles' words in the New Testament, Peter's saying, listen, you can trust it. You can trust me. I was there. So through this word, the Old and New Testament, it's as if we're hearing the very same voice of God that Peter heard on the mountain with Jesus. It's not the work of equals, but it's the work of man speaking from God. Remember, inspired by God, written by man. And so we see the true. It's true. But what about the false? Because although in verse 16 we read that it was the power and the coming of Jesus is what motivates Peter, it's actually the coming of Jesus that the false attacks. Because we're introduced to false prophets and false teachers. And actually, it would make sense that the second coming of Jesus is what they aimed at, because if Jesus wasn't coming back, it means judgment isn't real, and you can therefore do, say, live whatever way you want. Well, hey. Or so they thought. Because then we get to a horrible but. Chapter 2, verse 1, but. So the truth is there, look at Jesus, but false. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Notice their false influence in these verses. They come from among you, Peter's saying. They will rise from among the truth. And do you know what they'll do? They'll bring heresies. They'll spread falsehood. That is stuff that's contrary to the true belief of Christian faith. And do you know what? It can be really hard to spot. Because at the beginning, they may say lots of things that you agree with. Then on top of that, there's the pressure. You know, we don't want to be seen to be too critical of people. We don't want to seem like we're too concerned with minor issues. But actually, we need to be really perceptive to what we hear in church. The reality is, everything that's said from the front will not be true whenever you visit or go to a local church. And that's why it's a privilege and it's a pressure to share from this pulpit, especially on this topic today. But even who we allow to share from this pulpit. Because truth matters. You matter to us. And more importantly, you matter to God. And these people are coming in and they're not denying Jesus' existence. But they are denying why he came. But we're not to be swayed because they're bringing on themselves destruction. Now here's the scary thing, right? It tells us in these verses, many will follow. Many are going to follow falsehood. And we might think, oh, that's terrible, isn't it? Can't believe they would do that. But you see, whenever you see what they're offering, you maybe begin to maybe reason or understand why they do it. Because here's the thing, the reason why we sin is because we love it. We love ourselves above loving God or loving others. It's why we need his work in our lives to be different. I recall Jeremiah 17:10, the heart is deceitful above all things. Combine that with other verses like 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The question when we open the Bible should not be, what do I want to hear? It should be, what is God saying? So people will want to believe something contrary to Scripture and be okay with it. And Peter's saying, well, the reason for that is because people want to follow their own sensuality. Sensuality being that expression or suggestion of physical, especially sexual pleasure or satisfaction. And it goes on in verse 3 to talk about greed. Like that hunger for material gain. So not just lust for other people's flesh, but actually other people's money. That's what they're after. Now spot the word bought in verse 1. It says, even denying the master Jesus who bought them. A man named Miguel Nunez helpfully says, false teachers identified as Christians in the eyes of others and perhaps even in their own eyes, they had been bought by the Lord. But by living a lie and not accepting Jesus' lordship, they made it clear that they never really belonged to the family of God in the first place. This idea of sensuality and being bought links with actually other passages of Scripture. It's not isolated. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, our bodies matter when we think about this issue of sensuality. It's not that we just want to see souls won for Jesus. We want to see whole lives, mind, body, and soul won for Jesus. We are embodied souls, soulful bodies, and so what we do with our bodies matters. Do not be filled by falsehood and lies. No matter how much we may want to think that it's a good thing. I can remember hearing one story where a guy was speaking in a school, Scripture Union group, and he was sharing about sex and relationships to teenagers, and apparently this guy, he was engaged to somebody, and he was teaching that Christians can do whatever they want to each other's bodies as you're dating. It's fine. It's false teaching to teenagers. And you will hear stories contrary to Scripture everywhere. You'll face false messages everywhere, not just in the church. And I don't mean even that it'll be as blatant or in your face as the example I just used there, but subtly, on the shows that you watch, the things you listen to, the people that you follow on social media, the things that you check regularly. I remember hearing a sermon by John Piper, and he's at pains to say this, and I want to echo this. You'll have messages constantly at you all week, and we have a relatively short time in a sermon. You may not feel it's a relatively short time, but you have a relatively short time in a sermon in comparison with what you're going to face throughout the week to say, don't believe the lies. Don't believe the false. Trust the true. It's also why preaching is necessary for the church, but it's not sufficient. If all you're doing is coming along on a Sunday and this is all you're getting, it will not be enough for the bombardment of messages that you get every single day. We're seeing this false influence, and then at the end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. And this sets us up for examples that he's going to give, and it comes to the sober reality and a reminder of where this false influence leads, and that's the false freedom. They think that they're free from the judgment of God. And this is the part of God that some people don't like, his judgment. And yet it tells us and it shows us that he takes falsehood really seriously. And it makes sense. Like if he is truth, he can't stand false. He wants people to grasp the truth, to stay away from false. Now, as we read these verses, okay, verse 4 to 10, I want to see if you can spot anything, okay? See if you can spot anything. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Here's what I want us to see, and you can go back over and look and see if you agree. When God's judgment is mentioned, it's connected to his mercy. Even though God's judgment is mentioned, his mercy is there, and that's because he is the Lord who knows how to rescue from judgment. Like, see the examples. He uses the first book in the Bible. They're all from Genesis. At Genesis 6, he talks about angels. Genesis 6 to 9, the floods. At chapters 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, you see that the examples of judgment are reducing in scale, okay? So it goes cosmic with the angels, widespread with the floods, local with Sodom and Gomorrah. And even thinking about the angels, even they can't avoid his judgment. I find that stood out to me this week because we don't really think about that, do we? We usually think angels, wings, harps, clouds, possible false teaching from cartoons that we've been brought up with. But it's saying here, God's justice will prevail. His delay in executing final judgment is not to be mistaken for apathy or lack of care or concern or that he's not there. It's mercy. It's mercy. He wants you, he wants me, he wants everyone to turn to the one true and living God. And with the flood, although his judgment is inevitable, it isn't inescapable. Look at Noah and his family.
With Sodom and Gomorrah, it's interesting, he uses a place of sexual sin as he tells about these false teachers who talk about false teaching, about sensuality and sexual pleasure, to just do and get what they want. A guy named David Helm says this, thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. What a powerful reminder for those of us who are trying to keep from falling. When we return to the enticements of the world, we're only demonstrating that we have no power over it. And when we begin to think that there will be no consequences for our private behaviour, that God is love and only love and nothing bad will ever happen to us, we're in danger. Not only of self-deception, but of becoming the recipients of God's righteous wrath. Like from this passage, we're seeing that judgment is real, but it's future. So how do we live in the present? See, these past examples are to point to how God will judge. And so they help us to focus now. And finally, we see the false teacher's character, the fruit of how they live. This is a bit of a longer section, but stick with me. This is what it says. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as they wage for their wrongdoing. They kind of pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. The eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What a description. False freedom continues, and it now impacts their own character. Like these false teachers want you and people to believe that God does not care about moral decisions. They even take words from the Bible. They use Paul, who says, we are free in Christ to live. And they push that to its extreme. And they use it as a license to do whatever they want and tell anyone, just do what you want. Which I think is why Paul gets brought up later on in this letter. See, the freedom they promise is actually slavery. Like, think about the examples these false teachers use, things like sex and money. There's a temptation that we want to believe or want to believe falsehood on the issues over the truth that God says. Think of temptation. I read this week and I found it helpful. We are tempted by what we desire. The temptation that we face gets stronger as we use our imagination to create virtual realities. Once we're tempted, there's a tendency to rationalize giving into it. And then there's a self-deception that what we believe is right and what we're doing is okay and good. Essentially, we're won over by false teaching. So know and think right now, where are you potentially tempted to doubt God's word? Don't let your personal experience trump the truth of Jesus. Don't let traditions or institutions trump the truth of Jesus, among other things. Verse 19, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever becomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So what does that mean for you? Don't be led into a false freedom. See the truth found in Jesus, the real freedom that he can give above all else. Don't listen to these false teachers. Like, listen to how they're described. Verse 12, they're irrational animals, they're subhuman, driven by instinct, not driven by the Holy Spirit. Jesus died to present the church without blemish before God, and here the false teachers being blots on the purity of the church. They're like Balaam. And listen, we do not have time to go into all the detail it's talking about here, but Balaam's the story from Numbers. And if you realize, he's mentioned Genesis, he's mentioned Numbers. If you're jotting down notes, you'll see this morning there are lots of connections. He's using the prophetic word, the words of the Old Testament, to show the truth of the apostolic word, the words that he's saying. And for Balaam, he's saying, he was greedy for his own gain, so are these false teachers. And then we see this imagery. They're waterless springs. There's no substance. There's nothing to them. They're mist driven by a storm. There's no stability. They are of no help to anyone. Like, they may seem impressive to other people, but that might be on the outside. On the inside, there's no reality. And so we see this contrast between the true word. We have the prophet's words, the apostle's words, and they tell us the true word, the word of Scripture. And yet you see this false word. These people here are making it out for their own gain. They may despise authority, but they'll never outrun the authority of God. And then we see this stark warning. Knowing the truth, only to live in violation of it, is worse than living in ignorance of it. Like, the more we know, the more responsibility we have. And in Peter's first letter, he says this: live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. This is why church discipline matters, why leadership matters, why the Bible matters. We cannot be dull to sin. Here's the picture that Peter paints: vomit and dirt. That's the picture of these false teachers. What they go to, what they bring people to, don't buy it. These people did not have their natures changed. They returned to mud like a pig. A pig to muck, a dog to sick. Miguel Nunez again says, we must remember that pleasure is fleeting, temporary and transient, but the consequences of sin are long lasting. God cannot be mocked. So as we think about true and false, make sure that we spot the true, because God is true. Judgment is coming, and Jesus is the majestic one who we should worship. Don't follow myths. Follow the majesty. Don't follow myths. Follow the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spot the false. See what they're doing. See what they're like. See the fruit of their way of living, and avoid it at all costs. The cost is real. This message is serious. Jesus is returning, and we worship the God who can rescue. So let's trust him with everything we are and everything we have, especially if you haven't yet. Do it today. See, Peter wants people like you and me to believe the truth about Jesus. Do not get sucked into the false teachers. It's true. He saw it. It's true. He heard it. It's true. We can read and hear about it for ourselves. And the false is false because, well, look at their influence. Look at what they're doing. Look at their freedom. They're enslaved. Their character, no substance or stability to what they offer. We started with a quiz of true or false. The reality is that's the challenge of the whole Christian life. Will we pray? Will we strive to cling to the truth, avoid the false, and worship Jesus Christ in all his majestic glory? Because one day he's coming back and we'll see it for ourselves. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are true, that you're good, that you know the way this world works. You want what's best for us. Father, help us to see the true, know the true, obey the true, and help us to avoid the false. Father, as we come to a time of communion, would you help us to focus our minds on you amidst the distractions, amidst the falsehoods maybe that we've had this week or this year. Father God, help us to see the mercy on offer. Help us to see the judgment you took for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Church of Jesus Christ.